All right, we are in John 6. We're going to go through verses 1 through 58 today, and then continue through the remainder of chapter 6 and a part of 7 next week, and then the third week I'll finish up chapter 7. So I thought that, you know, a lot of times we get so focused, and on Tuesdays when we have our study on Tuesdays, we get into just great detail. But sometimes I find that I've looked at it so close that I haven't seen the whole picture. So what I like to try and do is I'll read through these first 21 verses. You can follow along. I'm reading from the New American Standard. So I just like to read through and kind of get an overall picture of what's going on, kind of put everything together. Then we'll go back and dice it up and take a look at it. So John, Gospel of John, chapter 6, reading 1 through 21. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes, and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, Where are we to buy bread, so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Jesus said, Have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, This is truly the prophet who has come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into the boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, It is I. Do not be afraid. So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. All right, it's kind of interesting when you look at this passage of Scripture. Just how the different Gospels pick up this event of the feeding of the 5,000. You know, we've kind of gone over how the different Gospels are aimed at different groups of people. And this one, even when you take a look at it, you need to... When you look at it, Matthew looks at it from the Jewish perspective and with the promised Messiah. Mark focuses on Jesus as a servant, and Luke emphasizes the things that bring out Jesus' deity with his humanity. Again, Dr. Luke, I think he puts in the humanity part with the deity. And then John, again, shows that Christ is a son of God, or primarily he focuses in on the deity of God. So it is kind of fun when I was going through and studying this. It is kind of fun to look at how the different accounts of the feeding of the 5,000 and what words they use, how, you know, different things. It wasn't just a cookie cutter from, you know, everybody says the same thing. It's interesting how they look at it. So if you have time, go back and just kind of look at the other Gospels about how the 5,000 were fed, and you can kind of see the different perspectives of how they look at it and how they relay that event on. Okay, so lesson 11, question number 1. Why were the people following Jesus at this point? Why were they following him?
Miracles,
signs. From verse 2, it says they saw signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So was the reason the people were seeking him because they wanted to know the Son of God? No. What do we always say? What did the Jews require? Signs. Man, this is the guy who has signs. We're going to go check this guy out. He's given signs. We're going to go look at it. They just wanted to see all those things. They were not looking at the Son of God. They were looking at signs. And then, yeah, maybe we'll kind of get this Son of God thing in there afterwards. But we're looking at signs. This guy did some miracles. Man, we're going to find him. So, in question two, what is ironic about, it says, the Passover feast being near and the crowds coming to Jesus? I guess let me get it this way. What did the Passover represent? Oh, come on.
Jesus' death, sacrifice.
What did the actual Passover, what was that representing? I mean, what was the celebration that they did? What? Anybody? But one at a time?
They put the sign on the doorpost, and the Lord passed over and didn't take the firstborn.
Right. So they took an unblemished lamb, sacrificed it, and put the blood on the doorpost. And this is when they were captive in Egypt. And so when the angel of the Lord, I was looking at angel of death, but it says angel of the Lord, which it was kind of interesting. I didn't realize that until I was looking back at this. The angel of the Lord passed over. And then if he saw the blood, they'd pass over the house. But then the angel of the Lord then killed all the firstborn. If they didn't see the blood on the doorpost, they'd kill the firstborn. So they celebrated the Passover, which was representative of passing over the Israelites or the Jews if they had the blood on the doorpost. So,
and the blood represented the sacrifice.
Blood represented the sacrifice. And what was the blood of? I said it. An unblemished lamb. Okay. So, what does it show when these crowds come? We're near the Passover feast, and the crowds are coming up to Jesus. What does it show about their knowledge? Or, what did it show about the value of the Passover feast at this point? You all look perplexed. I have the answer. I don't know why you guys don't have this. It's intuitively obvious. No, it's not. I always think this. I have the. It was so easy for me to come up with these questions. Why don't you get this?
Well, there's the fact that Christ is the Passover lamb for us, and I'm just how to put it all together here. The question you were asked.
You're heading in the right direction.
Well, I think it's ironic because Jesus was the Passover himself. Yeah. But they had no clue.
Bingo, 5 points here. That's exactly it. The actual Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb of God, the one that the Passover pointed to, is standing right in front of them, and they didn't recognize it.
But back when that practice was put into effect, does it say anything that it was to reflect something in the future?
Well, it all pointed to Christ.
Just from looking back, you can see it. But was there anything given to them, written, or revealed to them that they would know, be able to identify?
Yeah, there were lots of different scriptures that point to Christ as a lamb. You know, I think of in Isaiah. I mean, putting everything together. You know, with Isaiah and being sacrificed and all the different things, the crucifixion and all the things. A lot of this pointed to him, and that there would be a sacrificial lamb, the one that would for them lead him into the millennial kingdom. And that's why a lot of the signs and stuff they wanted to come to find, if this was the Messiah, the one that was pointed to. And part of that goes back to the sacrificial lamb, the one who would provide I guess give them life in the millennial kingdom, I think is what it goes. So there were enough scriptures, and I didn't pull up a lot of those, that they knew that there was a sacrificial lamb of God. And like I said, here, he's standing right in front of them. And they don't know. And it really kind of, I guess it points to the fact that it was kind of, you know, the Passover had been kind of, yeah, we've done this for how many years? centuries, we're kind of, And then the Lamb of God is sitting right in front of him, and they, looking around.
Well, John the Baptist said, this is the behold, this is the Lamb of God, but they didn't.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's what I said. I'm struggling to remember any scriptures exactly that tied it together between the Passover to the Lamb of God, and there's a whole series of them that I'd have to look them up and see.
You're looking for a king and a ruler.
Right.
So that's where you get the two things that they're Jewish.
But regardless, he's standing right in front of them and they have no clue. So there, and I think it shows the value, that Passover thing we're coming up, but we're looking around, and he's standing right in front of them. And behold, the Lamb of God, he's performing these signs, miracles, all these things, and they're just looking around. The Lamb of God was standing in front of them. Was somebody else?
Yeah, just,
oh, yeah.
Like in Isaiah 53, where it talks about, the suffering servant, the fact that the Messiah is going to come, he's going to be a ruler and everything else, but he's also going to have to die.
Suffer and die.
Yeah, it's really clear that I think that that's something that the Jews, by and large, completely miss. The notion of the Messiah would come and die and would not come in his victorious entry was not something that I think that they had expected. And so when Jesus didn't come preaching that message, they didn't really seem, the Jewish leaders didn't really want anything to do with that.
Right, but it did point to it. There's lots of scriptures that point to it.
It's hard to blame them, because I think that if I were in their position, I probably would have missed a lot of that stuff too. And it's not until afterwards where you look back and you put all the pieces in, and then you see how what the answer. It's like what you're talking about. Whenever you tell us what the answer to a question, it all makes sense.
Yeah.
And having seen that, okay, so Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus did die for the sins of the people on such and such a day, and then you go back and fill in all the blanks. All becomes clear.
But see, I think they weren't even looking at. They were just looking at the miracles and signs. They weren't even looking at the Lamb of God that was told to them.
Talks about that.
Well, later in the New Testament, I think it's Paul or Jesus. I figure where it's at. I can't remember, but Jesus talks about how their reverence for me consists of things that they've learned by rote in tradition, and that's what had happened. All of this stuff was something that they had done by tradition. They didn't really know why they did it. I think a lot of this stuff.
Well, and you'll see as we get in more on this, and he kind of comes down, he gets further and further when they start, he gets to eat my flesh and do all these things, and he's getting into this. He's walking them down and seeing how much they don't know, don't understand. It gets back to the 1 Corinthians 2:14, these are spiritual things, the carnal mind can't understand it. And I think he walks down that lane with them, kind of going, here it is, you don't understand. Here's even more you don't understand. And it keeps going. So yeah, they just didn't understand. But I guess the ironic thing is, here's the Lamb of God that has been prophesied and brought out, and they're looking around him, going, And I think, we'll look at it too when we see they were looking for the signs. They were, it's kind of, is this guy? But let's look at these signs first. That's always what they required. And so they look beyond him to look at kind of what miracle is he going to do?
And they were looking for a king, and that's what they tried to do.
Well, and that's why I said he goes up to the mountain, because he knew by force they wanted, hey, here's the king.
That's all that they wanted. They didn't understand what they were really. They had become so focused on this one thing. If that wasn't what he was selling, then they didn't have anything to do with it.
Well, because they want, why do they want a king? To get us out of all this stuff. We're now number one. We're going to be, So again, it was a very selfish motive. Yeah.
How many years? Have you ever figured out how many years it was since the actual Passover and at this time, to be somebody else?
I don't know. It was.
Do you have any kind of ballpark figure?
No, I really don't.
At least 1,000.
Yeah, it was a long time. I have no clue what I'd have to go back and look. But that's why I say as long. I knew it's like hundreds and hundreds of years. We know at least 400 years when there wasn't a prophet. So I know it's 400 years, and then how many years back? I don't, 1,000. I don't know.
Well,
I really don't.
It could be fairly well. I just
had
never thought of it.
Yeah, I don't know. I'd have to go back and look and see, because it was a long time. Let's put it that way, very long time. But they've been taught about all this stuff for long. I mean, the scriptures keep pointing to it.
But so, by this time in their history, had they rather ceased studying the actual scriptures, and they were depending on the rabbinical writings and
the Mosaic laws and stuff.
Yeah.
Well, then the Pharisees and all that put all these things, again, as Mike says, they put all this to avoid breaking these. So yeah, traditions, laws, you know, all these
and
different
added,
things.
And added and added and
so
added.
So
ignored what the scriptures
mean. Right, right. And you know, I always get this twinge in me that, you know, sometimes I feel like the modern day Pharisee because, you know, and I'm studying this and like we'll see all who come, you know. Well, you know, what kind of requirements we put? Well, you need to change before you really come to the Lord, you know. You just have to, you know, dress a little better. You know, you have that angry streak. Get rid of that before you come to the Lord. You know, I put up, what am I doing? You know, and so I, when I'm throwing stones at the Pharisees and all they're doing, a lot of them are bouncing back and hitting me. So, you know, they did all these things. So yes, it was probably buried under 500 law or 600 and whatever laws that they created to go on top of the Mosaic law. So they were, it was, yeah. So maybe they didn't know as much, but they wanted the millennial king. That's what they were looking for. And if this guy doing the signs, was he the guy? Yeah, we're going to look at the signs. Yeah.
Oh, people who throw stones shouldn't live in glass. getting back to the Pharisees, they hated him without a cause.
Oh, yeah.
The cause was in them.
And this isn't the Pharisees. These are the people, the crowds coming out. These are the ones who are trying to, they saw these signs and want to find out about this guy. Signs, wow, we love signs. So we're going to go out and explore this. So that's what he's doing. But like I said, it's the ironic is here's the Lamb of God right before him, right before the Passover. And there, you know, what can you, are you the king? Are you, what kind of signs? Get out of my way. You know, so it's just kind of a, ironic, and that here's the Lamb of God right before the Passover, and he's standing in front of him. So, all right, number three. When the large crowds had no food, what do the responses by the Lord and the disciples show us? And we'll also look at Matthew 14, 15 through 19. So what was the response of the disciples to the crowd? Just in general, and then we'll look at some of these Matthew passages. What was the general gist of their thoughts of the crowd? Loving, understanding, compassionate. Would that characterize them?
Overwhelmed.
Overwhelmed. Compassionate? Would that how you characterize them? Anybody?
Realistic.
Realistic. Oh. Ooh, we're gonna challenge that one a bit. Well, we'll look at that. That was an interesting response. Anything else? What I mean, how? Okay, let's read it, and then you give me here. I'll Matthew 14, 15 through 16 is what I looked at. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the village and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Okay? From the John passage. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" So, what does it show about the disciples? Their feeling towards the crowd.
They're a big troublemaker. Go away.
They're a burden. What, you know, what? You guys go the hour into the desert, find, you know, the nearest Burger King that's open, go find it, you know, 3 a.m, go into the town, find what you can get, and then trek all the way back if you want to hear tomorrow's message. You know, that warmth, that understanding of the crowd was evident in all the disciples. Yeah.
And Jesus had already performed so many miracles, to think that they wouldn't have thought, you know, like,
leading me to her response. Basically, you know, what it showed of the disciples was unbelief, no faith. They'd been with him all day long. They'd listened to him teach all day long. They'd dropped everything to follow Jesus. They'd seen signs, miracles, all these things. And what were the results of this close fellowship with him? Move on. We have to be realistic here.
Well, they're thinking in the world's sense.
Oh, it's not mine. I always regret. Yeah, in the world, but they've been with him. Signs, all these things, and doing all these miracles.
But I don't know that they know the extent of his
power. That's a good point for us, too. Yeah. You know, and again, throwing stones in glass houses. You know, how many times do I put God in a box? God is only so big. You know, God, you've answered all these prayers, but this is a really big one. I just don't think you can handle this one. This one's just a little too big. Or the other, which I always think about too, which is the other extreme on that. Lord, I don't want to bother you with this little thing. You know, I don't want to bother you with that. That's, you've got the world to hold together, all these other things. Why do you want to hear about my little tiny issue here? So it's micro and macro. A lot of times we do the same thing. You know, this is just a little too big for God. He's done all these miracles, these signs, but he can't feed a lot of people. He's never done that one before. Put God in a box. He can only do so much. He can't do this. You know, man. I think we're getting some of the other ones. And it is interesting to look back at the other Gospels to look at some of the responses. You know, even more, there are these, whoo, out of here, you know, leave. You know, John is pretty easy on this description. But when you look at the other Gospels, it's the disciples are like, whoo, we can't do anything here. People, you know, go on.
Yeah. They were growing in understanding.
Yeah, and well, but he challenges them. When we get to the further along in here, he really challenges them about their understanding and their motive. And that's why I brought out at the very beginning, what was their motive for coming here? Was it to find the Son of God? No. They didn't. They wanted signs. And he'll drill into this motive further and further as we get down into the chapter. He's gonna root out the motive why they're there. And it's not to understand. And you'll see, and lots of them go away. No, this isn't the deal I signed up for. And it really roots out their motives. So he wants them to understand, so he does bring more and more to them going, hello, you know, here, look at this. And he'll drive that into him, and you'll see, which is kind of, as I study more, it's kind of, you know, saddening in that the selfish motive just keeps coming out. And here is the Lamb of God, the one, you know, promised and all that, and they still keep looking for the selfish motive.
But the more that comes out, the more you're able to behold the Lord.
Well, if you respond to it.
Yeah, right.
If you don't.
See, you can look at the disciples and see their ignorance, but you can look at Christ and see his compassion.
What would my next question? What was Jesus' response to the crowd?
Compassion,
love, understanding. He did. The disciples are the ones saying, "Shoo, get out of here. Go find the local, you know, 7-Eleven. It may be open. Then, you know, hike through the desert back to here, and you get tomorrow's message." Jesus wasn't that way. His response was very different. And that's the point. And that's what he shows. He shows that he knows what he was thinking, which is, you know, again, the intimacy in which he knows each and every one of us. He already knows what Philip's going to do. So he's going to bring it out right away. You know, so he asks Philip and he tests Philip about that. Secondly, you know, besides the intimacy, the interest of the Lord in the crowd was much more than disciples. The disciples were quite content to send the people away to fend for themselves, even though they were a great distance from any place that they could buy food. The disciples looked at the crowd as an insurmountable burden. They're being realistic, while the Lord looked at them with compassion. The way I did it, this can be of great comfort to us, that no matter how much individuals have concern or care for us, great people all around, the Lord is always more interested in us. You know, whatever people and whatever ministry, whatever, can do, they don't have the same compassion for us as the Lord. So, just a brief discussion about the feeding of the 5,000. You know, a few barley loaves, a couple fish, you know, and we only have 200 pennies, 200 denarii worth of, you know, out here. We can't buy anything, and, you know, 3 in the morning or where, late at night and a great distance. What was the 200 denarii going to do anyway? So, you know the story.
My guidance of that 800, that's 8 months worth of work.
Yeah, but I guess mine had like two. Well, it said pennies worth. I guess that was the distribution.
8 months' wages could not buy enough bread.
Yeah, and I guess mine was the pennies worth per person. It would be if you did that per person 5,000. It was just a couple pennies worth to each person. And
I'm
so
indicating that they actually had that money though.
Yeah, that they thought they could round up 200 denarii, or if that was what they thought they were carrying or whatever. But I guess what it is, it represented that for each to receive a little. I think that was the deal. It was just a penny's worth or a couple pennies worth of food. And besides, they couldn't go out and buy anything anyway. I mean, they're a great distance from a city. It's late, and you got 5,000 people. So
it's pretty amazing that all those people were there.
Well,
I mean, if they're so far away from everything.
Yeah, and you know, they're going and again, just the, you know, they go out away from the city, the crowds following, the teaching going on, and then, you know, it's nighttime. We're way away from the city, the teaching, and I'm sure they've been intently looking at the teaching or whatever, and then seeing, waiting for the miracles, all these things. And then it's like, well, 5,000, you know, and I go back. God sovereignly knows what's going on. He knew what was going to transpire. You know, bringing him out, he, you know, I think had he wanted, he could have, you know, ended up in a town at that night. So I think it was to show something and the miracle. It is, you know, I'm just trying to think how I would have reacted. You know, I'm one of the crowd. And suddenly, you know, we got a couple loaves, we got here. And then you take the baskets around and I take my hunk out and my little piece of fish. And then it was, well, take more, you know, and take more and take more. It was until they were full, 5,000 people. Filled. Yeah.
What I look at here is that this is twice that the Lord has fed these people, you know. And I see it's just like the Passover lamb. This is also, he is the manna come down from heaven, and we are to feed on him.
We will get into that, because he will, later on, he tells them about the bread of life, the manna. Manna versus his bread.
But that's what this feeding is picturing.
See, well, that's what it's getting to. I mean, this is where he drills down into these people. You know, it starts here. Here's the feeding. Here's the bread. Fish, loaves. And then he gets into, you know, when he crosses over to Capernaum and the crowds follow, he drills into that a little bit more. We'll see that as he talks about the manna and the differences between the manna. Because they're crying out for manna. And we'll see as we get into that. You know, I guess, what would you have done had you been one of the 5,000? No, I don't throw in glass houses. I probably would have done the same thing. Oh, and then, wow, I'm full. Yeah. Well, and it's kind of funny. And somebody brought this in one of the commentaries. After they're done, they had 12 baskets of food. One of the commentators, which I thought, I don't know if this is stretching it, but he says that was one bag for each, or one basket full for each of the disciples. You know, it was 12 baskets. Okay, you doubting guys, here's your basket. Here's your basket. You know, I don't know how true that is, but it was kind of an interesting why there were 12 baskets at the end. And they said, well, here's one for each. You know, 12 of the disciples had their own full basket afterwards. You know, don't doubt me. You know, I'll take care of it. So, again, one of the things, too, that I see with the 12 baskets, this goes back to our grace class. What is the definition? One and the second one? Unlimited. Unlimited blessings. Did he just give him enough to get by? You know, here's your little quarter wafer here and your little piece of fish. No. They ate till they were full and there were 12 baskets left. Unlimited. He gave them, you know, are we limited by grace? He only gives us a certain amount of grace? It's a flood. All we got to do is say thank you. Receive it and say thank you. That's all they did. I don't know the thank you part, though. Yeah.
But if you want to try to apply this to our lives, it seems like that, you know, the Lord, well, whatever. If I have a problem in my life, my first thing is to do is, well, how am I going to solve it? I mean, rather than...
And is that what...
And I'm getting kind of convicted here.
Well, that is, and that's why I say I always, on a lot of these...
You know, the Lord's given you a brain and you know, how to figure out how to solve a problem versus going to Him first. I kind of struggle with that.
You know, and that's where some of these things, and it's kind of tough with Mike on prayers, is he's kind of, not messed me up, but, you know, pray, I want, you know, this to happen. You know, I want this person's illness gone. Well, you can ask for that, but should be whatever your will is. If that's your will, fine. But, you know, He uses all these things for His glory. Sometimes, you know, this is my cheap theology, I should say. It's from a song. And it was, what is it? Sometimes He removes me from the storm, and sometimes He calms the storm. You know, there's times where He'll remove you from that trial, and other times He'll leave you in it. And why? To draw you to Him. You know, in the midst of a trial, you know, my favorite thing that I always memorize, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, He will leave us in a trial to understand His grace, to understand our dependency on Him. Sometimes He leaves us in that for that growth. And so, you know, a lot of times, well, and I kind of get to that in one of these, Lord, get me out of this thing. Sometimes, Lord, what do you want me to learn? And I know I'm totally dependent upon you. And when trials come, it's just so much more peace and comfort knowing that He's sovereignly in control. And whatever His will is, if He wants me to stay in that trial, that's what His will is. I'm comforted by that. If He wants to remove me from that, amen. But when you know He's in control, no matter what happens to you, you can have peace. And that's why, you know, a lot of us, get me out of this! No, I want you to stay in there, and I want you to understand your dependency on me. That the Father may be glorified. So, you know, there's a lot in here, and He gets into a lot of these things too, and how we respond. And, I was, after I throw my stones, like I said, I suddenly recoil and go, what would I do? You know, that was a great meal. Whew, what's tomorrow? What's on the breakfast? You know, what's for breakfast tomorrow? You know, what's the next sign you're going to do? I would have done the same. You know, so as much as I throw stones, I immediately, when I throw a stone, I know that's the old man, first of all, and number two, I shouldn't be doing it because look at what my heart would have done. So I understand that. Let's go on to number four. In verse 14, why did the people call Him the prophet? And we'll look at, does anybody know that? Or did anybody look up that verse or in Psalms 132? Yeah. What does it say there?
I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread.
So, what did He just do? Yeah. You know, He gave them all bread. And if you look at it, 132, He started in verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion, He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with the bread. So again, this is where they're going. The people knew that Jehovah had chosen Zion, and he would abundantly provide for her and satisfy their needs with bread. They were looking for the earthly kingdom and Jehovah who would provide for them. If you also look at Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, and again, why they called him a prophet. In Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. And when you look at the whole thing, but that's why they were looking for a prophet, one who would provide bread and would lead them. So they're now saying, okay, are you the prophet? We know the prophet's going to provide bread. What did you just do? Loaves. Fed 5,000. So that's why they brought him up as a prophet. Okay. Anything on that? Oh, yeah. Yep.
Just thinking about this. Planning ahead and, I mean, obviously, I was just thinking about sign-up sheets. I mean, always have sign-up sheets. And I'm going, well, why do we need... If, you know, the Lord didn't say, well, I need to prepare for all these crowds that are going to follow me, and I've got to have the sign-up sheet, so I know I'm going to come in so I can set up enough chairs. I mean, I'm struggling with this.
You know, I guess that's the difference
what,
in that.
What is human and what, I mean...
Yeah. No, I think there's some things, you know, God did give us a brain and some things, you know. He didn't want us just to, you know, flop out and, you know, just sit there as a bump on the log. He gave us, you know, individual, well, there's things that, I go back to, this is the fleece tossing, you know. Check it out, Lord. We're gonna answer this one. You know, we could just not have a sign up and do everything and just wait, okay, Lord. You know, he's given us a brain. He's given us individual. He's given us organization. There's different things. So, I look. You know, taking that to the further extreme, God, you'll protect me. I'll walk right in the middle of I-25, and you will protect me. The Lord's saying, get out of the middle of the road. You know better. So, I mean, you have to have some manner of understanding about, you know, I guess more to that would be, we do that and we sign up and he doesn't provide or whatever. Still, God's in control of that, you know. I mean, it's just it goes to, and we've talked about this.
And I don't know when you need to do that and when you don't. I mean, I don't know.
Well, I think, you know, reasonable, rational thought, and you know, I'm comforted by the fact that even whatever I do, and I do some dumb things. My wife will attest to that. My child will attest to that. You know, but the Lord knows that. The Lord knows that. I'm comforted by that. Even if I do just a stupid thing, the Lord knew I was going to do that, and he wants me to learn from that. You know, and it's where the grace, you know, a lot of times in grace, where we go in and we discuss about how grace is. Grace is unmerited. That means nothing we do can extract any more grace by what we do. That can lead to apathy in that, okay, I'll do nothing. I'll just sit here and say thank you. Receive. Is that what, I mean, a whole bunch of other scriptures come into play. You know, we've given authorities and his authority and then earthly authorities. We've got organization. We've got a lot of different things. He's called us to do things. So, I mean, it's not that you're blessed anymore if you do it, but he's laid out these things. And so, you know, he's given us individually, he's given us thought. We are not to be apathetic. In fact, as we understand grace more, that should motivate us more to do it as not anything selfish, but out of thanks to God.
That's why Peter says grow.
Oh, yeah, grow in the... Yeah, grow on the grace. You know, and that's one of the ones I love. You grow in it. And so there'll be discernment, you know, in time. You know, that Lord, you know, we have an organization. We have a brain. He's given us a brain, thought, reasonable. And for us, you know, I guess the thing is, whatever you do, God, you just understand that God's sovereign control. And if you just sit there and no sign up and nobody shows up, well, Lord, what do you know? Should I have a sign up? Maybe, I don't know. You know. Thought, yeah.
Well, even Christ had the disciples put them in groups and have organization, and then that's the body of Christ too in the church today. I think we have a gift that we work. He works through all of us.
Yeah, and that's kind of the body concept that I love. We're not all elbows, you know, in the body of Christ. You know, we have feet, fingers, toes, elbows, you know, knees. Everybody is, you know, a different function in the body functioning. And so, you know, I guess that's something that the Lord will bring you through. And you know, should I just, and give you peace about it, you know? And I think that's the growing part. You know, what is, you know, what should I do? What is, and I look at the motive. Is it for, if I'm doing it just so God will smile on me a little bit better? Nothing. That's not the motive.
Even more, you're doing it because somebody else will smile. I mean,
well,
you'll get the glory.
Yeah, yours is to point to God and glorify Him. And that's the motive and purpose. Is do, as we see, what was Jesus? To do the will of the Father. We should be delighted to do the will of the Father. And not for anything selfish. And it takes a long time to, you know, teaching the grace class and all that. I tell you, it's just opening my eyes, and I'm this far along in understanding it. And what that means as far as death to self. You know, I've started to understand the old man in me more than I ever have before, and it's ugly. And the more I reckon him dead, the more I'm free to receive grace. And to glorify God. And it's a painful process. Very painful. But the more I recognize it, the more words I say, it's like glass in my throat. It's like, man, that's old man.
Especially while you're up there.
Right? Yeah. Just don't throw things, no. All right. We're rocketing along. Brian's still here, so I'm okay so far. The bell has not been rung. Number five, what do we learn from the disciples on the boat when the Lord approaches them on the boat? Well, first of all, we need to know that Jesus wasn't on the boat when the disciples set out for Capernaum. What, you know, that was one of the things that it was well established. And I think that was established so you know it, he didn't sneak on the boat late. He didn't do anything. In John 6, 16 and 17. Now, when the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Also, from verse 22, we get the crowd's take on it. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. And then also, if you look at you don't have to. Mark 6, 45, beginning 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. He wasn't on the boat. Very well documented. He was not on the boat when they left. So, we see that there are strong winds, and they're about 3 to 4 miles from shore, and that was in verses 18 and 19. Then Jesus walks on the water towards the boat. So what do we learn from the disciples on the boat in a storm?
They still don't know who Jesus is.
They realized they were in trouble. I don't want to keep going. That was a great setup. We're in trouble here, you know. And actually this was, you know, they're rowing. It says in one of them, it was, the wind was contrary to them. They're huffing and puffing. They're 3 to 4 miles out, and the winds are strong, and I don't know if we can make it across here. Okay, so they're about 3 to 4 miles out, and then all of a sudden, who walks up on the water? Jesus. So what was the first thing that the disciples did?
Well, he wanted them to know their inability.
Oh yeah, well, we have a prior proving this when the storm, he's asleep on the boat. Remember when they're going into sleep and they're all fearing that the boat was going to capsize and we're all going to die? He gets up. What are you afraid of?
He multiplied the loaves and fishes, and they saw that he had power over matter. And then he comes walking on the water, and they see that he has power over nature. And it's interesting that in verse 20, where he says, it is I,
yeah.
He says, ego, I, me.
Yeah.
I am.
I am. Mm-hmm. Right. And but the first thing was that I thought, you know, here's a guy walking across the water. Wow, who's this? You know, they thought it was a ghost,
yeah,
you know.
Yeah.
Wait a minute. You know, they didn't recognize the guy walking on the water. It might possibly be Christ. You know, they didn't recognize him. And it's a ghost. Oh, no. And remember, this is after the time that they'd been on the sea. He calmed the sea. He'd just done a miracle feeding the 5,000. This is, we put him in a bottle. He could do that, but can he walk on water? He can make loaves and fishes multiply. But that walking on water thing's just a little too tough for him. We put him in a box, and that's all he can do. He can make those fishes and loaves grow, but walking on water? So they don't even recognize him. They see a form coming towards him, and they think it's a ghost until he says, I am. I am he. And so it is I. Do not be afraid. Secondly, which we don't get from the John passage, is they did not have the faith in him. They'd already seen him calm the sea when he was asleep with them in the boat. You can look at Matthew 8:23 through 27. Now they see him, first not recognize him, and then they show little faith as witnessed by Peter walking on the water as detailed in Matthew 14. And we can, I'll quickly read that. Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why do you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. Okay? Again, how many times do we do that? You know, I can't throw stones at Peter, even though you want to. Man, you're walking on the water, what are you doing? It's a little windy out here. I'm walking on this rough water. Looks down, takes his eyes off the Lord, starts doubting. How many times do we do that? You know, like I said, I'm not throwing stones at Peter because I look in the mirror. Lord, you did this, but wow, you can't do this. That's a little too much for you. I doubt. Oh wait, Lord, can you do this in my life? Can you know, what do we do?
Didn't have the Holy Spirit.
Well, and for us, but do we do the same thing? That's my point. Is we, you know, I can't throw stones at Peter because when we doubt, what is it in James 2? When you doubt, you are driven and tossed by the sea, by the wind and the waves of the sea. You know, that's talking to us. You know, when we doubt. Yeah.
It's kind of like the wind is the world, the cosmos, that we're pushed to, and then, you know, Peter put his eyes on the wind, and then he started falling. Like we don't, our faith is that God can't do. I mean, even
yeah, and we, like you said, you look at the world. You know, look to somebody, something, somebody, and we take our eyes off. Who is the Lamb of God? Who is the one who is gracious to us?
It doesn't seem like the difficulties for us is so much understanding and believing what God is able to do, but it's an uncertainty about what He's going to do. Just because, you know, here, just because God has the ability to calm the sea, that doesn't necessarily mean that He's going to.
Exactly.
And so I think it's tough to say that it's doubt necessarily.
He says it's doubt.
Right, but not doubt in what He's able to do.
Well,
he hasn't bound himself to do any of these things. He hasn't,
no.
He hasn't said what he's going to do, and so it's different.
Yeah. But he does say you doubt. I mean, why did you doubt?
I think because God tells him to get out of the boat. If that's a whole different thing. Whenever God has made a statement, said this is what I'm going to do, and then we don't believe that.
Yeah, I guess too. How many times do I doubt? You know, I guess that's the thing. We can bring anything before. We have the intimacy to bring anything before the God. He can do anything. And if you understand that, yeah, And but the well, answer could the answer could be no, yes, no, yes, maybe, not any answer right now. But you have to have a peace and understanding that that could be his answer. And,
right.
You know, and but you don't have the doubt that he could do whatever he wants. And that's, I mean, he could do, you know, like I said, yes, no, maybe, or nothing, you know.
Yeah, I have no problem accepting the fact that God can do anything.
Right.
It's difficult for me to say that this is what he's going to do and then trust in that whenever he hasn't said what he's going to do.
But I think sometimes we do this thing where, and I do this, and I, that's why I said the micro to the macro. You know, this is just a little thing that's bugging me. I don't want to, you know, I don't want to disturb you, Lord, with this thing that's just kind of bugging me. You know, or the big thing. Lord, I don't understand what's going on in my life and whatever, you know. And if you, do you understand, Lord? You know, or there's a doubt that he understands. I mean, as you get more knowledge of the sovereignty of God and that he's in control of this stuff, the doubt goes away. I at least for me.
What do you mean by the doubt? The doubt of what?
That he can't do anything. That he can do anything. Because if I know he's sovereignly in control, he can do anything.
I know. I don't disagree with that.
Yeah.
I know that he can do all things, but
I never doubt
the difficulty
that.
For me.
But then see, that's what I'm saying.
I never doubt that.
Right.
My difficulty is saying, okay, well, I have no idea what he's going to do, and there's it's not a question of having faith in, because I think it's easy to say, okay, this is what God's going to do. He has one of these two options. And I'm going to say he's going to do this. I'm going to trust he's going to do that. When I don't know that he is.
No, he may do something we don't even understand.
Yeah, he's under no obligation. He's under no obligation to provide.
Mine is the overall, the doubt in that he's in control. He can do anything. That's the doubt I'm talking about. Once you know that he's in control,
that's the easy part.
I don't know. I asked some people about that. We got to get going pretty quick. So
it's
hurry.
Not what he's going to do. It's what he's done.
Well, and that's we'll get into that faith in the object and you know what is important, the object or the faith, and some of those things. And just we'll quickly pray, but also for the prelude, we're all
I'm singing for the prelude. So if you come up early, that's going to start at about 10:03.
Just so understanding, you're going to be part of the prelude singing. So let's close real quick in prayer, and then we'll finish this lesson next week, and hopefully get on to lesson 12. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for any time we can just delve into your word. We just thank you for who you are. Father, we do have great peace knowing that you're sovereignly in control. We don't doubt that. Father, we just thank you that your grace is poured out to us. And all we have to do, there's nothing we have to do that is meritorious. All we can do is say thank you and receive it. So, Father, we just say thank you and thank you for the unlimited blessings that you provide to us. Father, again, throughout all that we do, may we glorify you, glorify the Father, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.